Well, it's pretty cool how God works things, right? I had no clue that they were getting ready to read 1 Chronicles, so that is great. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to come back to a passage of Scripture we started last week, and we will, I promise I won't turn it into 3 weeks. We'll finish up these verses here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read down through verse 7. I urged you upon my departure. As I urged you on my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. All right, so we're at this paragraph for the second time. Last week we had a twofold focus. First, I tried, and I emphasis on the try, but tried to establish that the solution to the problems at Ephesus was to be clear instruction from God's Word. That's how Timothy was to come at this. He's just to get his Bible open, his scroll open, and expound the glories of God from the pages of his Word. That was the solution. That instruction. Then we started to talk about how instruction comes in two forms. There's the positive instruction designed to help the faithful grow in their faith in Christ. And then there's the second aspect. There is corrective instruction. And that is designed to redirect the strays, to actually bring the strays back and get their feet back on the right path, to direct them away from error back into truth. And this then gave birth to our second focus. We spent most of our time last week talking about verse 5, and that gives us the positive goal of Timothy's instruction, which was love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, starting in chapter 2, the focus on the remainder of the study is going to be almost exclusively a short reference in chapter 4, but other than that, the goal or the focus is going to be exclusively on the positive aspect of instruction. He's going to be teaching people how they're to order their lives in the community of God's people. But before we get there, we've got to deal with chapter 1. And that's where Paul addresses this underlying problem of faulty teaching that's affecting the church's health. And I bring up that this is kind of how the book lays out, because as we spend several weeks focusing on the less enjoyable subject of faulty teaching, I want to give you hope. I promise the entire series isn't going to be this way. Once we get out of chapter 1, it's all green pastures and flowers after that, apparently. No, it'll be much more in the pause of, hey, this is how you're to live your life. But we need to deal with this very real reality of faulty doctrine that is corrupting this church here at Ephesus, and this has got great relevance for us today. Not a fun subject, but an important subject for us to wrestle with. So, as we noted last week, verse 3 is absolutely foundational to the discussion. It's foundational to the entire letter, telling us why Timothy is there and what he's to be about. We know he's there to deal with a problem of faulty teaching, and we know his approach is to give biblical instruction. And so the last thing we have left to consider in this paragraph is the problem that he is facing, the issue he must confront, and that is what? It's that there are certain men in the church who are teaching faulty doctrine, or they're giving faulty teaching. They're not adhering to the Word of God. And as we look at this text, there are five ways that this teaching is undermining the gospel in Ephesus. The first thing, then, and we'll see these in order of the text, the first problem is that these people are teaching, the text says, strange doctrines. They are teaching strange doctrines. As we think about this, my mind went to several statements in the New Testament. The New Testament says that there is a defined body of truth that is known by the church. So think about Jude, verse 3. If you know a verse from Jude, this is probably it. Jude verse 3, where he says that he was wanting to write to them about their common faith, and yet he he found it necessary to write a letter instead, contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says that there is a faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. I quoted last week, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, elders are to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul commands Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And so not only was Timothy then to guard the teaching, but he's also to pass it on. A few verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Paul then says, the things that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to trust to teach others also. That's just verse 2, not verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, 2. Why am I quoting this? Because as you look in each of those verses, we are being told that there's a defined body of truth that the church is to recognize, protect, and promote. There's truth that we are to recognize. This is what we are to believe. We're to protect that doctrine from strange doctrines, and we are to promote it in the church and in the world. Now, people are going to debate where the line should fall on this. But really, all Christians will recognize that there are multiple tiers to this doctrine that we are to hold to, that there are different levels of seriousness with which we must approach this. There are primary doctrines, things that we must believe in order to be saved. Once again, people will draw the lines on which one doctrines belong in this category and which ones don't. As I think about it, there's really three things that I think we have to touch on that reside in this area of primary doctrine. You have to get this right or you're not saved. And they are to do with the person and character of God, how he administers salvation, and the somewhat debated one is where we find that information in the truth of God's word, the authority by which we can know these things. So who God is, how he works salvation, and how we can know that with certainty. You get those things wrong, you're not going to get the gospel right, and you will not be saved. So there are primary doctrines. All believers must hold to these things or they're going to miss the boat of salvation. Then you have a second tier of doctrinal things. And these are things that are absolutely vital to the ordering of the church and essential for us to worship God together in unity. And this area of doctrine, I think, is where you can start to have people who are genuine Christians who disagree with one another. And that disagreement is at a level where, for the sake of unity, they need to gather in separate congregations. So let me illustrate what I mean by that. You've got a faithful Presbyterian church. There are some of those out there. And you have a faithful Baptist church. Emphasis on the faithful here. There's unfaithful in both of those groups. Faithful Presbyterians, faithful Baptists. Not a good idea to try to make one congregation out of them, because there's some foundational things in the ordering and structure of their church that will make it so that you're at odds with each other. So for the sake of unity, you gather in separate congregations to worship the Lord, and yet there is a respect, there's a spirit of unity and love and appropriate collaboration that is expressed between these congregations. Right? I really enjoyed the feedback that I got, that how much people enjoyed Church in the Park with Onika Bible Church this last year. Dear, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ gathered in that congregation, and it was fun to come together and worship God together in that way. Yet we have some things we disagree on, baptism and other stuff, that, you know what, it's great that we've got a good community of believers there and a good community of believers here, and we serve the Lord and have fellowship together. Third area of doctrine is areas where we can disagree and it need not affect our unity or our togetherness in the church. They're just things that, hey, you view it this way, we view it that way. We're both trying to wrestle with what we see in Scripture, and so we can love and respect each other and not throw, well, we don't have chairs, we have pews. So we won't be throwing the chairs at each other, right? We can, does not need to distance our fellowship. And I'd put a fourth category, I didn't really mention it here in my notes, but things that just straight up don't matter. They're just things of opinion, like, is it appropriate to use a banjo in worship, right? does not matter in the slightest. Okay, so 1 Timothy, what's going on here? The problem in Ephesus is that there are certain men, the text says, that are teaching strange or foreign doctrines, things that are outside the standard of sound words. And although we don't know the specifics of what we're being taught in this circumstance, Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that they contradict sound teaching and they have departed from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So Paul is putting the problem in Ephesus in that first tier doctrinal problem category. And he is basically telling Timothy, if you leave these things unchecked, Ephesus is going to become an apostate church, a false church that has abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why you've got to deal with it. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day where people do not value doctrine, truth, the clear, precise declaration of thus saith the Lord, and this is how we're to live. And our churches are weaker, not stronger for it. Doctrinal clarity matters. If the church is to remain healthy in the long term, we need to wrestle with God's word gently, graciously, with the spirit of God, of love, but we must grapple with the truth and define it clearly. And then, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, guard it and promote it with your life. The church recovers a clear understanding of their need for doctrine. The church will recover much of its former health. So, first, mark of the false teachers in Ephesus, they're teaching strange things. Second mark, these teachers are teaching these strange doctrines from faulty truth sources. So they've got faulty doctrine, but it's faulty because they're looking at the wrong places for truth. Verse 4, Timothy is to instruct these teachers not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now those two words, myths and genealogies, indicate that there's probably a Jewish influence in the strange doctrines that are being taught. In the centuries, the first 100 to 200 years before Christ comes on the scene, the New Testament era, there was a movement among some branches of Judaism that was really infatuated with the spirit realm, and then they were also infatuated with filling in the details around some of the biblical narratives. And so these myths were developed around people like Enoch, an important guy in the Bible, but we don't know much about him. Moses was another guy. Daniel was another one. Manasseh was one that got attention because of his repentance late in life and return to the Lord and restoration. If you don't know the story of Manasseh, 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 22, 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles somewhere. Really cool story. Actually, the one in 2 Chronicles is the one that tells of his repentance. Really cool story. Commend it to you. Jews got fascinated with it and were writing out what they think he prayed when he prayed his prayer of repentance and different things. Really what they were doing is, in a sense, historical fiction. Taking true facts and then building a story around it. Yet over time, these myths began to be treated as if they were authoritative. Like, that was really the prayer that Manasseh prayed. Or this story about Satan fighting God for the body of Moses, you know, became treated as if this was really a historical event that happened, even though the pages of Deuteronomy tell us nothing about it. That they became like it was really happened, right? Christians do this, by the way, right? Story of the little drummer boy at the manger, same thing, but over time these things become authoritative. This has happened in the Catholic Church with the Apocrypha, right? They recognized the 66 books of the Bible, the books of the Bible, but then they wanted to promote purgatory, and they wanted to promote the giving alms, merits grace with God. Well, they needed the apocryphal books for that, so they began these books, and they said, yeah, these aren't God's word. Actually, they kind of are, because we need them to substantiate our strange doctrines. This is something that faces us. So, there are myths being promoted and treated as if they're fact. And the other faulty source that Timothy's got to face is what the text calls endless genealogies. Whether or not these are genealogies in the Bible or outside the Bible, I don't know. But there is a focus. There are a lot of genealogies in the Bible. They're there for a purpose. But that's not where we go to define our first-tier doctrinal issues. Right? That's not where we go for primary matters. So what it seems that these false teachers are focusing on the obscure and the irrelevant rather than on the clear and the plain. And that problem's probably being coupled by with the common practice among liberal Jewish scholars in the first century to allegorize the scriptures. Right? So when you do something allegorically, rather than saying that the point of the text is the plain meaning of the text, well, there's a deeper, more hidden spiritual meaning that goes on and on and on. And next thing you know, you have taken God's word, completely distorted it, and turned it into something very different, and yet you're claiming this is what God said. I remember listening to a sermon once where Miles Monroe, if you listen to him, don't. Miles Monroe talked about how each of the three Hebrew letters that make up the name Adam in Hebrew, each of those letters carried a very significant spiritual meaning. No, that's just how you spell the name Adam. Nothing spiritual about it. It's a play on the word red. But he had a 45-minute sermon on how the first letter meant this, the second letter, just, no. That is giving attention to strange doctrines on a faulty truth source. The problem gets worse, though, in verse 4. Because the error of these faulty truth sources is then compounded by the sin factor in people. Verse 4 says that paying attention to myths and endless genealogies gives rise then to mere speculation, the text says. Speculation is the forming of a theory or conjecture without good evidence. I'll give that to you again. Speculation is the forming of a theory or conjecture without good evidence. So these faulty truth sources are producing faulty assertions, and then sinful people are taking these faulty assertions and amplifying them even further with their speculations. Once again, thinking about ways to illustrate this appropriately and not hit too close to home. This one's distanced enough in the past that hopefully I don't hurt anybody's feelings with it. But think about, you guys remember the Y2K frenzy? Oh yes, okay, this is going to work, right? Computers supposedly weren't supposed to be able to turn the date from 1999 to 2020, and everything was going to crash, and we were going to go back to the Stone Age. And people were stockpiling food and gasoline and other supplies. And it was all for nothing, right? A minor concern turned into a giant conspiracy theory. And brothers and sisters, this is what Satan loves to do with errors in the church. Sow a small seed of error, and sinful people will grab it, run with it, and amplify it into a major problem. And brothers and sisters, we may not value genealogies and mythologies today, but make no mistake, there are plenty of alternate truth sources clamoring for our attention in our churches. I think first and foremost among them is the use of psychology, which is rooted in a humanistic worldview. And I'm not saying there's not some things to be learned. Don't overhear me, but that is not our truth source in the church. But things like psychology, business practices, and cultural studies are more likely to determine the functions and approaches of a church than the Word of God. We take whole passages of the Bible and just blow them off as if they're irrelevant because of the cultural backwardness. We're going to confront this when we get into chapter 2. I've already gotten comments. What are you going to say in chapter 2? We'll get to chapter 2 when we get to chapter 2. But we blow these things off as if it doesn't apply to us because it's not our culture. We're enlightened. We've moved past those things and it no longer applies to us. Let's be careful with that approach to God's word. Anyhow, I need to move on. Third issue. Third issue the text highlights, and this is the most important one. It's a loss of gospel focus. This is the core problem of all liberal theology, and it's the reason that Satan is forever trying to liberalize the church. It's again, faulty beliefs lead to faulty practices and the promotion of a corrupt gospel. Timothy's opponents were devaluing Scripture by emphasizing myths and genealogies that they then compounded by their own speculations. And the outcome, the text says, that they failed to further the administration of God, which is by faith. That's what verse 4 ends. They're not furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Christ has given us a clear mandate. You don't need to turn there. But Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, if you don't have those memorized, you have your homework for the week. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In that little nugget in verse 19, the Great Commission, we are given our marching orders. And there's one command. It's to make disciples of all nations. And the text gives us three ways in which, a three-step process by which we are to do that. First, we're to evangelize. It's captioned the word go. As you are going, make disciples. Well, how are they going to be disciples if they don't know the message of salvation? First, we must tell them about the Savior who died and rose again to deal with their sin problem and how he will save all who repent of their sin and turn to him by faith. So we start by promoting the gospel. The second step in that process, those who do repent and believe are then initiated into the community of God's people by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Acts 2:42. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 people. And then once they're in the community of God's people, the last step, we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And where do we learn what Christ has commanded us to do? But in the pages of this book. And anything, brothers and sisters, that shifts our focus from or competes with our efforts to fulfill this mission is a problem. Yet mankind is forever trying to reverse the roles between God and man. God is to sit in the center, and we're to see our lives as revolving around him, and yet our desire is not to necessarily get rid of God, but to get us in the center and have God revolving around us. And churches subtly shift their focus off of God onto man. And to even allow that mission to take the gospel to all nations and to love them and care for them and meet their needs and to make that the primary thing rather than the glory of God. We make people the center of our focus. And if the church is not careful to keep the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, central, we will inadvertently, without an evil intention in the world, replace our primary mission with secondary concerns. And then we end up trying to reshape the moral fabric of our nation through political action rather than through the clear preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can turn us around. Or we end up digging wells in the name of Jesus, while neglecting to tell people about how Jesus is the only one who can give. Jesus is a well from whom people drink. It wells up within them to eternal life. Or we run soup kitchens and food pantries, yet neglect to tell people of the bread of life that came down from heaven. And it doesn't happen all at once. The loss of the gospel is a slow process when secondary things creep in and end up taking the place of the primary thing. We've got to keep the main thing, the main thing. So the church's goal is to further the administration of God's salvation that comes exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, we're told, Colossians 1:18. That means he sets the course for the church. He's the ruler of the church. He's the focus of the church. He's also the foundation upon which the church is to be built. Furthermore, he's the source of life in the church because salvation comes exclusively from him. That's why we must abide in him and he in us. And then the church is to be the body of Christ in the world. So everything about us should be for the advance of his kingdom and the display of his glory. Even when you're at work tomorrow and there's not another set of eyes on you, you're to work in a way that displays the glory of God to the praise of his glorious grace. The theology of the church must advance these priorities, not distract from them. And men and women, I'm all for getting people fresh drinking water and filling their stomachs with food. Christ cared about those things. But what good is it if we fill their bellies to ease their way on the way to hell? We've got to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the other thing we must realize in this is if we are not actively furthering the administration of God, then we are passively diminishing it. There is no neutral. In the Christian life, there is no neutral. We're either going forward or we're going backwards. That's just how it works. Now we're going to jump over the fun verse, which is verse 5, because we looked at it last week. But I do want to connect it in very quickly. We need to remember, the focus of what we're about is to produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and to show how these things are the evidences of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love, good conscience, sincere faith, these things are the display of God's administration in our lives, the ordering of His kingdom among us. But as you step into verse 6, you see that the false teachers have strayed from these things. That's one way you can identify them. The corrupt root of their teaching produces the rotten fruit in their lives. I think you can tell in part, not exclusively, but in part, the accuracy of a teacher's instruction by the way in which it shows up in their own life and in the lives of those who are taking in his teaching. But there's also hope in this verse. I like to find pieces of hope in a negative text like this. Because it says in verse 6, some men strain from these things. Aha! That means not everyone has. And so Paul is telling the church, there are people here that have it right. We need to find them and learn from them. There are some who are being faithful. And for that, we have hope and encouragement. But in verse 6, though, we find the fourth problem, which is common among false teachers. So they have, having strayed from orthodoxy, the text says, they have now turned aside to fruitless discussions. So, this is closely related to the focus on myths and genealogy and speculations in verse 4. That's done intentionally with how the text is structured. I won't bore you with the structure of the text, but very closely related to that. So these people have left sound doctrine to focus on worthless matters. They are, instead of talking about the main thing, talking about stuff that just simply really doesn't matter. So in the years before the Reformation recovered the biblical gospel, guess what the big debate in the church in the Western world was at the time? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I'm not joking. Real debate. Real debate in the life of the church went on for about 100 years that this was a big discussion. The gospel had been so corrupted in that season of the life of the church that the most productive thing the church leadership could come up to talk with, could talk about, was how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And all around them, a world was dying in the plague and perishing and entering eternity. Well, they're talking about something that's irrelevant. But brothers and sisters, that problem remains today. I think we're seeing this in our society. Liberalism advances on the heels of chaos. I remember once having a conversation with a very liberal pastor around the meaning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which we'll talk about next week. It was probably the most infuriating conversation I've ever been a part of because of the way this man handled Scripture. Rather than seeking to determine what the passage meant so he could obey it, his entire goal was to obscure the meaning of the text so he could be free to live whatever way he wanted. He refused to define any terms or to talk about what the text could mean. All he could do was talk about how there might be a way to obscure the text. And I finally eventually tapped out of the conversation before I lost the last thread of my sanctification. And just like, you know what? Don't answer a fool according to his follies, as you become like him. It was crazy. We see truth challenged with this method in our society and in churches. The goal is to undermine any claim on truth. It's because we are bent like the people in the book of Judges. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. Everybody wants to be able to self-determine truth for themselves. And that's the result of these fruitless discussions. Finally, last mark of false teachers in the text is their inability to handle the Word of God properly. They're unable to handle the source of truth properly. Verse 7 says, these individuals wanting to be teachers, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying, or, and I love how he puts this, or the matters about which they make confidence assertions. I've joked in the past about how if you come across the name of the Bible and you're reading publicly and you're not sure how to pronounce it, just say it with confidence and be like, oh, that's how you say that. Well, that's what these clowns are doing with the doctrines. They're just saying with absolute confidence, this is how it is, but Paul says they don't have a clue what the Bible says, or they don't understand, and they don't understand the things about which they are so confidently running their mouths. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or what the law actually means. Now, we're going to get into the law aspect of this text next week. If you're familiar with the New Testament, there was constant struggles with the Jews in the church early on of what's the relationship to the law and the gospel and how does this work out in the life of the church. That remains an ongoing important issue for us today. For us, it's more what's the relationship between law and grace and how does that work out? Pray for me this week. It's a huge subject that I'm not going to get solved in 30 minutes, 40 minutes. It's just not going to happen, but we've got to grapple with these things, and I'll try to give you a few principles to at least get us started along that path. But what we need to see here is how these people are making their confidence assertions while lacking a proper understanding of the text. They don't know how to handle accurately the word of truth, and all you Awana people should have a verse in the back of your head. And I think this is, once again, the ultimate mark of false teachers. As I think about this, I really could boil this down to 2 points. The loss of the gospel rooted in the mishandling of the text of God's word. That's what it comes down to. False teachers' teaching cannot stand up to the scrutiny of God's word. And brothers and sisters, that's why if you own a Bible, you don't need to fear them. Because you have God's word before you and God's spirit within you. And his job is to guide you into all truth. Just thinking about this week. Jesus said of his people, John 10, verse 5, in talking about his own people, he says, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So strange doctrine should repulse us because it contradicts the clear voice of God's word coming through the pages of Scripture. Beloved, we must always listen to teachers with our Bibles open. I hope you trust me. I work hard trying to handle the Word of God with an accuracy, with a care. But I hope you listen with your Bibles open in your lap to see if the things I'm saying are the product of God's Word, or whether I'm just up here expounding my own opinions in thought processes. We need to look to this book because it alone is without error in our lives. It is God's word for us. So 5 marks, common of false teachers. They teach strange doctrines that flow from faulty truth sources. They steal our focus off the gospel and advance their confusion through fruitless discussion. And at the end of the day, they do not understand the errors they are promoting because they do not understand the word of God. And you all sat there and thought, why don't you just say at the beginning and we'd be done? These types of teachers are to be avoided. And when possible, and it's not always possible, but when possible, we ought to try to diminish their platform from which they can affect others with their errors. And yet, brothers and sisters, we need not be alarmed by them either. We have a sure and steady anchor in Christ. And so the best way to protect the church from the errors of false teachers is to make much of Christ through the promotion of sound doctrine in the life of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, your word. Thankful that it teaches us everything we need to know to live a life of godliness that pleases you. Father, we want to not just know about you and your word, but we want to know you. We want to abide in Christ. So help us, Lord God, to protect the glorious gospel and to make it known in our little community. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.